Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon during this hour we have a format that is unlike most Christian radio station shows, although there are others that do this as well. It's live and therefore it's interactive and therefore you can call in and participate. And that's what we have this show for. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, about your Christian life, any such thing. Or if you have heard things from this host that you don't find agreeable with your way of looking at things and you want to balance comment, you're welcome to call about that as well. All you need is a phone number, and I've got one right here for you. Well, you need a phone also. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'll waste no time going to the phones. We're going to talk to Luke in Royal Oak, Michigan. Luke, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I'm reading through the book of Psalms right now. And one thing I never realized about it before is just how much prophecy is in it. So my first question is, in the different prophecies that you read, like, for example, in Psalm 22, I believe it's David saying, like, Lord, why have you forsaken me? And then talking about, like, his feet and his hands being pierced, obviously a reference to Christ. Are those things, like, did they actually happen to David? Or is he just kind of, is that kind of his way of prophesying? And then secondly, the word Selah obviously appears a lot in the Psalms. I've kind of read mixed things on what that could mean. I'd just like to get your thoughts on that. I'll take your answer off the air.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Let me say, first of all, about Selah. Scholars are not in full agreement as to the meaning of that Hebrew word, Selah. It appears a lot of times in the Psalms, usually at the end of a psalm or at the end of a stanza of a psalm. And it's also found in, you know, I think it's found in a few, one of the prophets, if I'm not mistaken. I think Habakkuk might have it in chapter 3. But as far as its meaning, it definitely punctuates the poetry in some way. Some people think it places an exclamation mark, or some people think it describes a musical interlude. Like at this point, you take, the guitar takes a solo or something, you know. Or else it's just saying pause. Lots of people think it's a musical pause. I think this is what my teachers taught me many years ago, and which is pretty widely held. So we really don't know with 100% certainty what Selah means, but it's some kind of a musical notation. There are other musical notations in the Psalms. Often they're found in those little titles that are just under the psalm number but before the psalm begins, usually in smaller print. They talk about musical instruments, and they talk about certain kinds of songs, and they are words that we don't really have. I mean, they're Hebrew words, and they're not always something that modern Hebrew scholars would know exactly what they refer to, because nobody speaks modern Hebrew. That is, no one in the Bible spoke modern Hebrew, and modern scholars don't speak ancient Hebrew. So the language has changed. There's some words that aren't known. At least not known with certainty. But the best guess about Selah is that it's some kind of a musical notation of for the singers or the musicians or something. At this point, do such and such. And I think you'll probably more often than not hear someone say what it means is to pause and reflect, or it's a musical pause. Now, as far as the prophecies in the book of Psalms, they are a bit peculiar, because when you read them in the Psalms, generally speaking, they do sound like David is talking about himself, and he probably is. But we find the New Testament writers taking excerpts from these Psalms where David appears to be speaking about himself, and they will put those words as if they are in the mouth of the Messiah. And so they'll quote something from David. And Psalm 22, which you mentioned, is a very fruitful place to find such quotes, because there you appear to have a really graphic description of crucifixion. There's some who would dispute it. Of course, modern Jews who don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, they would probably dispute the translation that says, they pierced my hands and my feet. There are different ways people have rendered it, but what David experienced in terms that he's referring to there, about where it says they pierced my hands, my feet, is not exactly known. He is certainly not talking about himself being crucified, because crucifixion was not really a practice in his day, certainly not in Israel. However, it was in Jesus' day. So the wording, you know, seems to fit very nicely into the fact that Jesus was crucified and it's his hands and feet were pierced. What the early Christians understood was this. David was an unusually important character in Israel's history. He was the first really godly ruler under whose rule the nation of Israel prospered, flourished, thrived, became respected by the nations. David conquered the Gentile nations around him and brought them under tribute. Israel, which through most of its history was kind of humiliated in the face of its enemies. At this point in time, in David's reign, Israel was very much respected and powerful. And so, and God made a promise through the prophet Nathan to David, saying that the Messiah — he didn't use the word Messiah, but in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and forth, so forth — a prophecy is given to David, which the Jews came to understand as a prophecy about the Messiah. And Christians do see it that way too. And basically the prophecy is that the Messiah would come through David, that Dave, one of David's sons, would reign after him, and God would establish his kingdom forever. So that was a prophecy about the Messiah by Nathan the prophet. The Jews all understood it as such, and so do Christians. And, of course, Jesus is descended from David. But David was seen forever afterward as sort of the prototype of the Messiah. The Messiah, they thought, would be a lot like David. He'd be militaristic, he'd be powerful, he'd be respected, he'd conquer the Gentiles. Israel, under his leadership, would be respected again, vindicated, as it were, in the eyes of their enemies that hated them, and so forth. This is what the Jews looked for, and I think Orthodox Jews probably still look pretty much for the same kind of a Messiah today, descended from David, but very much like David. In other words, not just that he came from David's line, but he's like a almost, not literally a reincarnation of David, but a second David, another one very much like David. And so David is sort of seen as the prototype of the Messiah, or we would say a type of the Messiah. And many, therefore, of the things that David experienced and spoke about in the Psalms, the New Testament writers, seeing David as a type of Christ, recognize these statements as having a meaning that goes beyond that of David's own experience, and actually that he was a type of the Messiah. And in experiencing and speaking of these things, this was tantamount to a prophecy that the Messiah would experience such things. And that is how they treated much of David's personal statements. Now, David, of course, wrote in poetry. The Psalms are written in poetry, and therefore he used figures of speech and so forth, and you don't always expect literal expression in poetry. And so David might have said something like, they gape at me with their mouths, they pierce my hands, my feet, all my bones are out of joint, and so forth. And he might have been using a bit of hyperbole in terms of the abuse that he was taking from his enemies. But the language itself lends itself quite nicely to a literal interpretation of what happened to Jesus. A similar case like this would be in Isaiah's prophecy about the virgin, in Isaiah 7:14, where the virgin would conceive and bring forth a child. In my opinion, he's referring to the child that was born in chapter 8 of Isaiah, his own child. And that the virgin in this case actually refers to the virgin daughter of Jerusalem, which is a phrase that refers to Jerusalem itself, that a child would be born of Jerusalem. Isaiah's child was such. And that child would be, you know, would have a certain significance. Now, when Jesus was born of a literal virgin, not the virgin used as a figure of speech for Jerusalem, but a woman who's really a virgin, Matthew chapter 1 sees that as connected to that prophecy. Therefore, Isaiah's son, born of the virgin daughter of Jerusalem, which is, just means from Jerusalem, becomes a type of the Messiah also, who is born literally of a virgin. So that a lot of times when figures of speech are used by the by Isaiah or by the David or somebody else in the Old Testament, those figures of speech often fit very admirably in a literal application to Jesus. And the apostles, in reading them and then quoting them, see them as having that significance. Oh, this is not just about the original situation, but it's about, this is a veiled prophecy of the Messiah. Now, we have to remember, in Luke chapter 24, in verse 44 and 45, it says that Jesus, after his resurrection, met with his disciples, and he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now, in that context, the scriptures would have to be in the Old Testament. There was no New Testament scriptures yet. And so Jesus gave his disciples supernaturally the ability to understand correctly the Old Testament scriptures, which means that if they seem to us to be taking some liberties in applying a scripture to a certain thing, because you can see in the Old Testament it applied initially to something else, but that they are applying it, it's generally because they see a type in the Old Testament that Jesus is fulfilling. When Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, tells us that Jesus, coming out of Egypt as a baby, was a fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," he's quoting Hosea 11:1, which is about Israel, not about the Messiah. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was young, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt." It's talking about the Exodus. It's talking about God bringing Israel out of Egypt as his firstborn. Remember, he told Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn. If you don't let him go, I'll kill your firstborn." Israel is figuratively God's firstborn son, and he called them out of Egypt in the infancy of the nation. Now, the New Testament writers saw Israel as a type of Christ. Christ is the new Israel. Christ is the new David. Christ is the new Isaiah, and so forth. He's the new everything. Everything that was a type of him, he is that. And therefore, if Israel was called out of Egypt in its infancy, and then Jesus was too, Matthew cannot help but see an intentional typological fulfillment there. Anyway, that's a little bit of excursus on especially prophecy in the Psalms, but you find the same thing in some other Old Testament cases. Let's talk next to Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. This question has been on my mind since I heard a call on this show last week that led to a discussion on the Holy Spirit. And the question is about the basic mechanics of the Holy Spirit. You and I believe that the Holy Spirit comes into the heart of a person when they're saved. This is the third person of the Trinity. The Bible says there's one Spirit. This Spirit is all-powerful Spirit of God. I don't know of any degrees of power of in the Holy Spirit. God is never changing, and it never will. When I hear people talk about receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to us Baptists, it sounds like there's another Spirit coming on a person that is more powerful than the Spirit that we already have inside of us. And my question is, could this be when a person lays hands on a person, baptize them in the Holy Spirit, can it be that they're getting in touch with the Spirit that's already there, or is this another Spirit?
Well, you know, my background is Baptist also, and so this was all unfamiliar to me in 1970 when I came to a church where they did talk about the baptism of the Spirit as something separate. I'd been raised a Baptist, never had heard of such a thing as baptism of the Holy Spirit, or even frankly, I hadn't heard much about the gifts of the Spirit either. But when people talked about it, I decided to research it in Scripture, and I took some time to do so, and I felt like there was something there that I had not known previously in my church upbringing. And that is that there is a distinction between simply having the Holy Spirit come in and the Holy Spirit come upon. That distinction is made by Jesus himself. And when the Holy Spirit comes to be in you, that's when you're born again, as you and I both agree, that when a person is born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside, he regenerates. He causes us to be born again of the Spirit. As Paul said in Romans 8, He said the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. By having the Holy Spirit within us, we now have God within us, in Jesus in us, through His Spirit. Now that's fine, and that's a full salvation. But there's also the phenomenon that Jesus spoke to His disciples, even after He had earlier breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." After His resurrection, He said to them later, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Now, what you're wondering is this a different Holy Spirit? Or is this simply them getting in touch more with the Spirit that's already in them as Christians? And that's a good question. The Bible doesn't explain that, but I think I would see it that when Jesus talked to the woman at the well, He spoke of the Holy Spirit, as He did also later in John 7, as living water. And He said that whoever has, whoever believes in Me will have this living water springing up within him, a fountain of living water. And, He said in John 7 to the crowd at the Feast of Tabernacles, He said, "Whoever thirsts, let him come to Me and drink, and I'll give him living water. It'll become a river of living water running out of him." And I think that that's not a description of every Christian who is born again. I think that many Christians are born again and have the Holy Spirit, but it's not as if the Holy Spirit's springing up like a fountain and flowing out of them like a mighty river. I think the fullness and being full and overflowing of the Holy Spirit is a different phenomenon, but not a different Spirit, same Spirit. And I believe there's only one Holy Spirit. So the Spirit that the disciples received when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," is the same Spirit that came upon them at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:4. Now, being filled with the Spirit, obviously the word filled speaks, as it were, of quantity. I mean, it's a metaphor, because the Holy Spirit doesn't really occupy space. You know, we talk about a space being filled with something else, like my coffee cup in front of me. At the beginning of this show, was filled with coffee. Now, it's not full anymore. There's still coffee in it. It's not empty, but it's not full. I mean, this is a metaphor. The Spirit is often spoken of metaphorically in terms of liquids like oil or water, or even of the gaseous state like wind or breath. I mean, the Holy Spirit is seldom likened to anything solid. But he's not. He's not material, so he's neither liquid, solid, or gaseous. These are metaphors from our natural physical world to try to help us get imagery and understanding of certain concepts. I think that we can say that the Holy Spirit resides in every Christian. That's biblical enough. But not every Christian is as full of the Holy Spirit as they could be. And just like my coffee cup has coffee in it, but it's not as full as it could be. I could refill it. It was once full. It's drained a little down my gullet.
Yeah.
But the thing here is that I think that in my own experience, too, I can say that I knew the phenomenon of being a Christian, having the Holy Spirit at one point in my life, but then later really being filled with the Spirit and the Spirit, then the same Spirit that was already in me. Probably, I don't know that we should say that more of the Holy Spirit was given to me, but rather that the Spirit within me filled me more, expanded to fill the space that I relinquished. God doesn't come into anybody against their will. And when He does come in, I don't suppose He comes into more of the rooms of your life than you open to Him. I don't know. I'm using, again, another metaphor. But I suspect that when you're filled with the Spirit, it's not so much that you put another dime in the dispenser and some more Holy Spirit comes into you from outside, but rather the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself, who is in you, expands to occupy all of you as you surrender all of you. I don't know that I'm explaining this correctly, but these are the metaphors that have kind of given me access to the ideas that the Bible talks about.
Yeah, it seems that some people who claim to be Christians don't even realize they have the Holy Spirit in them if they are a Christian. And
true.
And sometimes it takes Bible study and people being aware of it. It's almost like been given a kit to put together, and until you get some instructions, you don't know how to use it or tap into it.
Well, that's true. And also, I don't believe that it's always necessary that someone receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. I do see that that the baptism of the Spirit was given to, or the fullness of the Spirit was given to people sometimes in the book of Acts through the laying on of hands. And I do consider that is probably normative, but God can fill people with the Spirit without that. And he has. He did so in the house of Cornelius. Nobody laid hands on them and they got filled with the Spirit. So God is free. God can do what he wants.
Go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
This is kind of the way I feel in my life that I'm full. I've heard people say, ask God, and the Holy Spirit will baptize you. And I have, and nothing spectacular has happened. I've never had people lay hands on me in a ceremony of being baptized.
Right. Nothing spectacular happened to me either. I didn't speak with tongues when this happened. I didn't have any vibes. I didn't feel like, as some people told me, they had felt, like warm honey poured over their head, or they'd start shaking or something. I didn't have anything like that. I just received by faith. I did have somebody lay hands on me, but even so, I still had to receive by faith, and I did so just on, by counting on the promise of God. When hands were laid on me, I thought that what other people had testified to happening to them might happen to me. I knew it didn't have to, but I thought it could, and it didn't. And so I just thought, okay, I don't have any evidence here that anything has changed. So I've just got to remember Jesus said the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And I'm asking. So God can't lie, and I just take that by faith. Right. And in doing so, I still didn't have anything spectacular happen. But my inner life and my inner relationship with God was different. And I won't make it any more sensational than it was. But God was real to me in a dimension that I cannot explain. And that has, now 50 years later, I can look back at that and say that definitely was the turning point in my life and ministry. I was actually, I preached and stuff before this happened when I was in my teens, but I don't think there's any power in it. But afterwards there was evidence of a gift from the Holy Spirit and a calling and a ministry and there was a dynamic relationship there that I can't describe in terms of feelings, but I would describe it in terms of awareness. That I was awareness of the reality of God in my life more. But I wouldn't want someone else necessarily to judge their experience by mine either. I'm not trying to lay out a pattern. I'm just telling what happened to me.
Right.
Hey, brother, I need to take some more calls.
I appreciate your heartfelt answer. Go ahead and let other people get in. Thank you very much.
Great talking to you, Tom. Thank you for calling. Okay, let's talk next to Richard from Bothell, Washington. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'm amazed at your wisdom and knowledge of the scriptures. I believe that's a gift of the Spirit you just discussed. I have a question about a term in King James in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. The Gentiles, when they had heard that they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed.
Uh-huh.
What means those who were appointed for eternal life?
Right. Now Calvinists use this verse as one of their favorite verses to say that these people, that these people believed because God had appointed them to believe, because God had predestined them to be saved, and therefore they were appointed by God to believe, and therefore they did. Well, it could be taken that way because the word tasso, the Greek word that's there is tasso, T-A-S-S-O. It does mean, in many cases, to appoint. I thought the King James said those who are ordained or something like that to eternal life believed. But in any case, it usually refers to an appointment. But it's possible in Scripture to speak of someone having appointed themselves to something. In other words, actually, if you look in the lexicons of the word tasso, one of the words is disposed. I think that's the word, or something very similar to it. Tasso can mean that as many as were disposed to eternal life, or inclined to it, believed. And we do find that the word tasso is sometimes used of people who are, in fact, self-disposed toward something. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16:15, this is Paul speaking about the household of Stephanas in Corinth. He says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, these people had devoted themselves. The word devoted is tasso. They were devoted, self-devoted. They devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, in Acts 13, if you look two verses earlier, Paul complains that those who were rejecting him in the synagogue there were judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. Then two verses later, it says, but those who were disposed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say God disposed them. Whatever, we don't know what disposed them, but there were some in the synagogue who were disposed toward believing and seeking eternal life. Others were not. Those who were actually believed. I need to take a break here, and I'm sorry to cut you off soon, but I hope that is helpful. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour coming up. I just need to let you know we are listener supported. You can go to our website and see how to help us stay on the air. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We've got a half hour to go.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your phone calls. You got questions about the Bible, you're welcome to call in. You have a different view than the host, you're welcome to call in about that too. I'll give you the phone number here, and we've got some calls already waiting. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Larry calling from Honolulu, Hawaii. Hi, Larry. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call. I really appreciate your show. You know, I had wanted to ask you a question. A friend that I was speaking to regarding John 8 had said that he read that that was inserted into the scriptures on around 400 CE.
You're talking about the first 12 verses, yeah.
Right, that's correct.
Yeah.
And is that true, and what is CE?
Oh, CE is it's a modern way of speaking of dates by people who are squeamish about being religious. You know, the traditional way to speak about dates is to say B.C. or A.D. Now, B.C. obviously means before Christ. A.D. comes from the Latin Anno Domini, and that means the year of our Lord, which means the year of our Lord Christ. So the idea is that all of history kind of is registered as being either before Christ or in the year of his reign, in which began, the dating begins with what was once thought to be the date of his birth. So in other words, when we say this is 2020, we mean it's 2020 years after the birth of Christ, and AD means in the year of our Lord. Now, of course, we live in an increasingly secularized society, and lots of people, atheists, for example, and others who aren't Christians, kind of object to the fact that they're forced to refer to dates by the reference to Christ as if he's all that important. Of course he is, but they don't see him that way, so they have sought alternative ways of talking. And now they refer to the dates before Christ's birth as BCE, which doesn't mean before Christ. It means before the current era. BCE means before the current era or the common era. And then CE means the common era or the current era. I think it means common era, but they're referring to the era that is current. Now, the point here is this is just a way of trying to more or less remove any reference to Jesus in the dates. However, it's a failure because there's still, what is the current era? What is the common era? You know, okay, so this is 2020 CE today. Okay, where do we get that 2020? What does that refer to? It refers to the beginning of the common era, which began with what? With Jesus. And, you know, if things were, 200 years BCE before the common era, well, really, what's that really before? That's before the birth of Jesus. The numbers remain connected to Jesus. Yeah, we're going to have a very hard time getting rid of Jesus if we're going to be talking about history or time and years. So, I mean, the atheists, you know, they're still stuck until they find something else to start measuring time from, and then they'll have to rewrite all the history books and rewrite all the newspapers and everything else that has dates in it. Mm-hmm. Now, as far as the story about the woman taken in adultery in the beginning of John chapter 8, it is true that the oldest manuscripts we have of John's gospel do not contain that story. And, however, there's only a few of those manuscripts. There are later manuscripts that do have it, but, it is thought that that story may not have originally been part of John's gospel. Interestingly, the same story is found in some manuscripts of the New Testament elsewhere, like in Luke 23. And so, I mean, it's like the story was known in different manuscript times, either belonging to John's gospel or Luke's gospel, or perhaps omitted altogether. But evangelical scholars are usually of the opinion that it is a true story of Jesus, even if it wasn't in John's gospel originally. Maybe it was in Luke's, or maybe it was not in any of the gospels, but it was a story that was remembered by the church and entered into the manuscripts later on. In any case, the story has all the marks of a genuine story of Jesus. And frankly, it's one of the most brilliant stories of Jesus, it seems to me. That's the one where, you know, the woman taken in adultery is brought to Jesus for his judgment. And they ask, well, should we stone her to death? And he knew that if he said yes, stone her to death, that he'd be going against Roman law. And so they could accuse him of being anti-Rome. But if he said don't stone her to death, he'd be going against Moses' law, so they could say he's anti-Moses. So he's kind of between a rock and a hard place. But he gets out quite brilliantly and says, well, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. So he doesn't say don't stone her. He just says don't be the first to throw a stone unless you're without sin, which, of course, guaranteed that no one would stone her. Anyway, it's absolutely amazing that, you know, that someone, if it wasn't Jesus, came up with a story like that. But of course, it's very much in keeping with the kind of teaching Jesus gave. And also, this whole idea that the Pharisees came to him and were testing him and so forth, this is very common during the Passion Week. That's why perhaps those manuscripts that have this story in Luke 23 in the Passion Week might have it in its original place. We may never know unless we find a much earlier manuscript than the ones we have, and it's in there somewhere. We will really never know for sure where the story originally belonged. But to believe it's not an actual story of Jesus would be assuming way too much based on the evidence.
Okay. Thank you so very much. I appreciate the help.
Okay, Larry. Thanks for your call. We're going to talk to... this writing is so small. It's either Neil or Nell. I'm going to say Neil from Buckeye, Arizona. Is that Neil?
Yeah, that's correct.
Gotcha. Okay.
In Romans 11, I think 24-25, it says all Jews will be saved. Well, we know in the Old Testament that there weren't any, and then Jesus told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, that they would not be forgiven in this world or in the world to come. So could you explain that to me? That's a verse that's always bothered me.
Sure. Well, first of all, you're paraphrasing it. And by paraphrasing it, you are accidentally missing the point. But it may not be your fault. It may be that the teachers that have taught you have done this too. it doesn't say all Jews will be saved. It says all Israel will be saved. The question then becomes, what does Paul mean by Israel? And it's in verse 26, by the way, of Romans 11, 26. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, you might say, what's the difference, Israel, Jews? Well, Jews refers to the Jewish race, generally speaking, and at least when we speak of Jews. But Israel is a term that has a lot of different meanings in Scripture, so we have to ask ourselves, what is Paul's meaning in this particular place? For example, Israel is a man's name in the Old Testament. It's also the name of his family in Genesis. It's also the name of the 12 tribes that came out of Egypt. And then it's the name of the nation that they founded. Then it's the name of the land that they lived in. It's called Israel. So, I mean, the word Israel is used a lot of ways. And in the Old Testament and the New, it's very clear that sometimes Israel is a term that just means the faithful. Even within the larger nation of Israel, only the faithful within it are the true Israel. And that's what Paul says at the beginning of this discussion. You brought up Romans 11, 26. But Romans 11, 26 is near the end of a discussion that begins in chapter 9. It's a three-chapter-long discussion. So you really kind of have to hold a train of thought in your head for three chapters. But it begins with this statement in verse 6 of chapter 9. It is not as if the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, that seems like an enigmatic statement. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. It's clear that he's using the word Israel in two different ways. Those who are of Israel would be meaning those who are ethnically descended from the man, Israel, Jacob. Those who are descended from Jacob usually were called Israel. Now, that's one kind of Israel. It's an ethnic designation. But there's another Israel that's a smaller number within it. And he says, they not all who are of Israel are Israel. So he's saying there's an Israel that is within Israel. And I was mentioning the other day a parallel to this. If I would say to you, not everyone who's in the church is the church, you might, if you understand Christian theology, know what I mean is that the true church is, of course, the body of Christ, made up of those who are born again, who have the Spirit of God, and who are, you know, his body and his temple. But not everyone who goes to the visible church belongs to the body of Christ, because the visible church is just an institution. The body of Christ is a spiritual entity. And so if I said not everyone who's in the church is the church, I think a lot of Christians would understand what I mean. They wouldn't think I'm just talking double talk. Now, Paul's doing the same thing. Not all who are in Israel are Israel. The true Israel is the faithful remnant within Israel. And if you follow Paul's argument through these three chapters, at a certain point you come to chapter 9, verse 27, where Paul says, Isaiah also cried out concerning Israel. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 10. He says, it shall come, verse 27 says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Now, notice he says, even if the children of Israel, that'd be the ethnic Israel, are as numerous as the sands of the sea, those that are going to be saved are only a remnant, which means a smaller number. Now, Paul says Isaiah is right about this. There's an Israel that is numerous as the sand of the sea, and then there's the Israel that's saved, the remnant, the faithful remnant. Now, he develops this throughout this three chapters, and in chapter 11, just before the verse you mentioned, he likens Israel to an olive tree, and he does so borrowing the imagery from Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 11:16, Jeremiah compared Judah, or Israel, with an olive tree with its branches broken off. And Paul does the same thing, but he applies it a little differently. He talks about the olive tree is made up of those who are believers in the Messiah. Originally, all the branches were Jewish, but he said some of those Jews have been broken off. Some of those branches have been broken off because of their unbelief. That is, the Jews that did not believe in Jesus, they are no longer part of the tree. And only the Jews who did receive Christ, of which there were thousands, tens of thousands even, maybe hundreds of thousands, but many Jews did receive Christ, they are still on the tree. And then Paul said, and to them were added Gentiles who were from a wild olive tree, and because of their faith, they've been grafted in. So the branches on this tree, which is called Israel, is not just made up of Jews, but of Gentiles too. And what distinguishes them as part of the tree is their faith. The Jews who believe are still on the tree because they haven't been broken off. The unbelieving ones have been. The Gentiles who have believed have been added to the tree. So what is the tree that's called Israel? It's the Jews and the Gentiles who believe in Christ. So what he's just defined Israel as this tree, and then he comes to the verses you mentioned. He says in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel. He means the nation Israel has been partially hardened against Christ. Those are the branches that were broken off. Okay? And then he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So these people have been broken off, and in the time that they've been broken off, God has been doing something, bringing Gentiles in, adding Gentiles to the tree. And he says in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, he doesn't say then all Israel will be saved. He says so, which means in this way. In what way? By God eliminating the unbelieving branches from the tree. That's the hardening in part of Israel. And by the inclusion of the Gentile branches by faith, in this way, that's what I mean, the word thus or so, in this way, all the true Israel is going to be saved. I added the word true, but that's what Paul's implying, that God is going to save all of Israel. But that doesn't mean all the Jews, because many Jews aren't believers and therefore are no longer part of Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And therefore, Paul has been arguing that the word Israel has to be defined properly. It is true, and he's assuming it to be true, that there are passages in the Old Testament that promise that God would save Israel. One of those passages would be Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. And there's some passages in Isaiah as well where God actually says, Israel will be saved in the Lord. So Paul's talking about how is that fulfilled? When most Jews, in fact, don't receive Christ, how could they be saved? And he says, well, you have to understand, the scripture hasn't failed to come true, but not all are Israel who are of Israel. So he's saying, yes, God said he would save Israel, and he has. He is saving Israel. Everybody who believes in Christ is Israel. The tree, Israel, has branches that are Jews and Gentiles, and they're defined by their faith in the Messiah. And in this way, all Israel, not just the Jewish part, but the Gentile part too, is saved, will be saved. So this is how his argument goes from the beginning to end. And anyone who, I suppose, can follow his train of thought, which to my mind is not that difficult, but if you've been taught something else, as I was, you know, sometimes you have a hard time seeing around what you were taught and seeing what Paul actually is saying. But once you see it, it's pretty obvious, I think. Anyway, I hope that's helpful to you. That's my explanation of your question. We're going to talk to David from Camarillo, California. David corrected me about that once. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
In John 14, I believe 14:19, Jesus is going about telling the disciples how he will manifest himself to them, and Judas, not Iscariot, says, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us? And he basically says, if any man keeps my words and keeps my commandments, my Father and I will manifest ourselves to him and make our abode with him. So isn't it necessarily easier to look at it this way, that the Spirit of God flowing through Christ Jesus dwells in the forgiven sinner, as opposed to it being some mystical, magical third being person? That the Holy Spirit in itself is actually the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Because we're told that in as much in Galatians 4:6, I believe. Because if we take it, you know, point by point, looking at it logically, in my mind, based on what the scripture says, we know that Jesus is the creator God. He's created all things by his Father, through his Father. That means that in Genesis 2:7, it's Jesus breathing life into Adam and Adam becoming a living soul. And then in John 20:22, Jesus is breathing that life again back into the disciples.
Okay, so let's focus this. Let's focus this into a specific question, please.
Well, it's not a question. You said we can come and call and discuss, and so is why.
Okay.
So this is what I'm discussing.
Okay. Because you did ask a question a few seconds back, and I thought that was going to be a question you wanted to answer, but it was rhetorical. Go ahead. You asked. Let me remind you what you asked. You asked when Jesus said that I, my Father, will come and manifest myself to them if they have my words and keep my commandments. He said, can't we understand this to mean that it's the Spirit of Jesus rather than some mystical third person or something like that? Now, I assume now that you meant that as a rhetorical question. I thought you were actually going to ask me to answer it, but do you want to hear an answer?
Well, in a sense, I guess the way I was framing and speaking, it was a rhetorical question. But can't we, I guess my question would be, can't we more assume Scripture to be correct? That Scripture never really speaks anywhere of a third being, a third person. Everything is generally always framed as the Spirit of God.
I'm surprised you'd say that. I'm surprised you'd say that when you're looking at John 14, because it does speak of a third person. First of all, in verse 15, just four verses earlier than the one you brought up, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him because he dwells with you and is with you. And I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Now, "I will come to you," I think that is a reference to the Holy Spirit coming. But Jesus does speak about the Holy
Spirit. It said, "I will come to you." I is in Jesus saying, "I will come to you."
Okay, I didn't deny
that.
I'll tell you what. I'm going to put you on hold here just so I can say something, because we don't have very much time, and I don't want to leave you frustrated without an answer. So you're on hold, but I'll put you back on in a minute if you'll hang on there. You don't understand apparently the Trinity doctrine, which is okay. I think probably most people don't, and I'm not sure you have to understand it to be a Christian. I don't think you have to understand the Trinity doctrine to be a Christian, but it's clear that you don't by the way you're speaking. You seem to be thinking that the Holy Spirit is someone who's entirely other in Trinitarian thought, that the Holy Spirit's entirely other than the Father and entirely other than the Son. In other words, you're thinking of the Trinity as portraying God as three different separate people, like maybe a committee, a God who's a committee. But the Trinity doctrine, recognizing the distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, also recognizes their unity and that they are one in substance, so that what is said of one of them can be said of the other as well. For example, the Bible, Jesus said that he would raise himself from the dead when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Okay. Now, in Galatians 1, it says that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 says it was the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead. So we've got the Father raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus raised himself from the dead, and the Holy Spirit did. Now, you know, who's involved here? Why don't we make up our mind? Well, the Trinity doctrine, which is not, by the way, based on that particular example, but on far more data in Scripture, but the Trinity doctrine sees it as, okay, God raised Jesus from the dead, and God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, you're seeing only three in the Trinity doctrine. The Trinity doctrine affirms three and one, but not three and one in the same sense. Sometimes the easiest way I know to explain what I think about the Trinity doctrine is that God is three in one sense and he's one in another sense. Just like my wife and I are two people in one sense, but in another sense, we're one. The Bible says that husband and wife become one. So we are one and we are two, depending on how you look at it. And so also God is one. He's also three, depending on how you look at him. And I think that the Bible would have us look at him as both. And so Jesus does speak about the Holy Spirit coming, and he says of it, I will come to you. And I agree with you. I think he's referring to this promise that the Spirit of truth will come. He says, I will come to you. And it is the Spirit of Christ. But he also refers to the Holy Spirit as another helper. By the word another means not the same one, but a different one. He, Jesus, is obviously the paraclete that is with them. And the Holy Spirit is another paraclete who will come. So Jesus is making a distinction between the Holy Spirit himself, but also identifying himself with the Holy Spirit. He says, I will come to you. Paul does this too, by the way, in Romans chapter 8. This is, you know, a place where we can see easily that the apostles identified the Holy Spirit with also the Spirit of Christ and Christ himself, because it says in Romans chapter 8, in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin and so forth. Now, he starts out by saying, you're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. He refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of God. Then he changes the term, speaking of the same Spirit, to the Spirit of Christ. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So now we're told the Spirit of Christ is in us. And then he says, and if Christ is in you, which he takes as a given here, based on what he just said. In other words, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, then Christ is in you, because the Spirit of Christ is Christ. You know, and the Spirit of God, which is, of course, the Father. He's the Spirit of the Father. He's the Spirit of the Son. He's the Spirit of God. Now, when Jesus sends this other paraclete, who's other than himself, he is, in fact, sending himself. It's a little bit like, though not really like, I mean, this is just a desperate example, but when Paul's talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 about the need for church discipline, he says, when you all come together, I will be with you in spirit. Well, he doesn't really mean that he's personally going to be there, but he says he's there in spirit. Jesus could say, I will be in you in spirit. That is, in my spirit. My spirit will be in you, and that's me being with you differently than I am here physically with you. Again, I'm not pretending that the way Paul used the expression is intended to be an exact parallel here, but the point I'm making is you cannot just take some of the verses of Scripture and make your whole theology. You have to use all the Scripture. And yes, you will find places where Jesus is identified with the Holy Spirit. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. He says that the Lord is that Spirit, he says. But at the same time, Jesus calls the Spirit another paraclete, meaning other than himself. So there's distinction. Likewise, Jesus and the Father are identified many times. The everlasting Father is one of the names for the Messiah. But Jesus made a distinction between himself and the Father. He said, the Father is greater than I, and so forth. You see, you're going to have to just, you can't just take the verses that make it easy for you to understand and then sweep the other ones under the rug as if they're not there. You got to take the whole of Scripture and say, hey, I don't know how this all fits together, but I'm not going to throw out the part that I'm having trouble with. I'm just going to have to live with a certain amount of mystery because I can't understand everything. And that's what I'd recommend. I'm sorry I ran out of time. I did intend to let you have the last word, but I'm going to be off the air here about 20 seconds. So thanks for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate if you wish from thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.